It very much is the summary of all of the scriptures. It is the story of how God will take that which was created perfectly, broke apart because of man's sin, how he will take that situation and bring it to the purpose that he always intended, which is life, everlasting. Okay? So when we talk about kingdom of God, there are many aspects of it. There's the aspect of it that had to do with very literal promises, promises of a very literal, physical, national kingdom on the earth, whereby someone who has been prophesied to come, this Messiah will rule on the throne of David. Okay? But we've understood that it involves much more than that. That is like one aspect of this larger idea called the kingdom of God. And that especially came into focus when the Messiah came and those to whom he had come to didn't want him to rule. We have no king but Caesar, is what the elders of Israel said at the time that Jesus showed up. He fulfilled all of the prophecies, or many of the prophecies of Scripture that say this is what the Messiah will do. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy made in the book of, I think it was Joel. So all the signs were there, they just didn't want him. Because one of the things that they found out is, this guy is not how we thought he would be. We thought he would approve of us. But he wants nothing to do with us. And so we don't want anything to do with him. He confronted not the externals, but the internals. You are dead men. You are whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, is how he put it to the Pharisees, who considered themselves to be the cream of the crop. We're so serious about being devoted to God, we even tithe stuff that you didn't say we had to tithe. We're so serious about it. And God exposed their hearts. And they didn't like that. So they rejected the king. And it's not like everything stopped in Korean and God said, I don't know what to do. It's like phase two gets uncovered. And we live in a time where phase two, if I could put it that way, is an operation. A time that has to do with God bringing about something in the church through which his will is being done on earth. Okay? So one of the things that I talked to you two weeks ago when I was last with us, and building up to it, is I want us to have a consideration of the things that the scriptures say about the end times, okay, things to come. But I want to be careful about how we do this, because again, as I said, as many as are the interesting things that we could look at in the scriptures, they are never meant to be a topic, a matter of philosophical or academic study merely. They all have to do with furthering his purpose in you who are studying. And what is that purpose? Well, in the time that we live, God wants you to have life and have it abundantly. He wants you to learn what it means that you have been given a gift called faith and how to use it. So on the one hand, yes, it's a topic. What does the rapture mean? What does the day of the Lord mean? What does the second coming mean? Fine, those are things that we can take and study. But if our study is merely with a view to, oh, now I understand things better and I can get on the internet and I can argue better than I used to be able to, then we've missed the point. The point of this is that you and I, when he comes, do you remember Jesus said, but when I come, will I find faith on the earth? Well, the goal of these things should be that, well, Lord, if I'm still here, you will. That's one of the things that I pray for myself, but also for my family, our church. If we're still here, you'll find faith. You'll find faith. I want you to find me faithful. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So these things have to serve that purpose, okay? Now, it's worth saying that, you know, you cannot put your trust in something that makes no sense to you at all. As a build-up to that, do you recall when Paul was talking to the Corinthians about the gift of speaking in tongues? One of the things he said is, like, look, if you stand up and just speak in tongues and there's no translation, how does that help anybody? You've been helped, but nobody has any idea what you're saying, so how can they say, amen to it. And amen, on the one hand, is just become a word that we say. You know, somebody prays and everybody goes, amen. What it really is I agree, let it be done. It is an act of faith, right, to say amen. Well, how can you say amen to something? It's complete gibberish to you. So I say all of that to say that it is worth studying these things, because as we understand how things click together, it gives us a more solid foundation to stand on from which we can reach out in faith. Okay? I also say these things because one of the dangers of the time that we live in, and by when I say we, I mean I'm making an assumption here. I'm assuming that I'm mainly talking to people who have put their trust in Jesus to save them, and they have heard the gospel, so therefore they've heard the gospel that Jesus gave himself. John 3:16, he gave himself that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He redeemed us with his blood, and now we are his. Okay, so in the framework of that, he wants us to be involved with the assignment that he gave. And one of the dangers that we have in the time that we live in, and it doesn't matter whether you're like me or not, it is a symptom of the time, is that we can so easily get entangled with the affairs of everyday life, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We can just get caught up with our life down here and assume that my goal down here is to build a comfortable retirement. I always wanted to go to Hawaii. And so I'm working toward it. Oh, but amen, may the Lord be praised. We want God's will to be done. It's not like we are deliberately, defiantly rebelling against the Lord. But the way of this place seduces. We can get tangled with stuff and thereby lose focus. Why are you here right now? What is the assignment, and are you being faithful to it? And so I do want our consideration of these things to help us to stay focused, as much for me as it is for you. Okay, we're in this together. Okay, if you're part of this church, that means we're a little unit and we all need each other to accomplish what it is that God wants this group of people to do. I am not superior to anybody. I am as much in need of encouragement and reminder and correction as anybody else is. So I really mean that when I say it's very easy for me to get entangled with the affairs of everyday life, especially when you get busy. And you have your own context in which to understand it. So may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, help us. Before I go any further, let me just pray, and then we'll commit this time, and then we'll take a few minutes to set the stage. Father, I just want to thank you that we stand before you because of what Jesus did, and that your Holy Spirit is present among us. And so we take a moment just to say, we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We want you to have your way among us now. You came to teach us and to bring us into all the truth and to lead us into what Jesus made possible, and we want it. We lift our voice and cry out for the wisdom that comes from heaven. We want it. We don't want to just assume it. We don't want to just assume that what we think is automatically right and everything is fine. We want every kind of help to follow faithfully after you. And so we just ask you to use this time. I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth, and at the same time that you would give a guard, set a guard over it. Blow away and make of no effect what is merely opinion or philosophy, but the portion that you have prepared for us this morning, help us to hear it and to heed it and to act on it and to live by it. Win us over to your way, Lord. Help us to find us faithful. Help us that you would find us faithful, both as individuals before you, but also as a company of your people. We want you to find us faithful. Have your way among us in Jesus' name, Father, and we thank you. So, 2 weeks ago when we last talked about these things, I talked to you a little bit about wanting to talk about some terms like rapture and tribulation. And I said I was going to continue with that. I want to take just a slight, not a detour, I'm still sort of laying pieces in place so that we have a platform to work on. Because the things that are yet to unfold involve, amongst other things, so what happens to the church? And what happens to the Jews? And what happens to everybody else? And how does this all fit together? And why are there so many opinions about it? Okay? So hopefully, by the grace of the Lord, you know, sometimes I sit back and I think, if this all depended on my brilliance, we are in a lot of trouble. Okay? It's not to say that I'm dumb. I'm not dumb. But my goodness, the things that we're talking about are not mere mathematics, which a man can study and master. We're not talking about merely science or philosophy, which people can get lost in. We're talking about holy, precious things that originate outside of our time. We're talking about the living God who's beyond and above all things, and He, in His loving kindness toward us, chooses to reveal things that we could never figure out if He didn't choose to. So this has to go beyond the gifting that humans are given by God in the talents that they have. You know, there are people like, you know, I'm sure you've heard of people like Mozart who could just sit down at a piano and start composing these marvelous things that at the best of us couldn't come up with. So there's that kind of talent, but we have the need of the living God Himself to bring us into these things. So I take comfort in that, okay, I just play my part. He has to figure out the rest. And I take comfort in the fact that God is so grand, so, like, brilliant isn't strong enough of a word. He is just so masterfully wise and wonderful in His ways that He knows how to use people like you and me to play the little parts that each one of us has to play to bring forth something grander and more glorious. So we cast our cares. I cast my cares about, how on earth, who am I to stand before you guys and speak about this stuff? It's okay. I'm just His, and He can use me as He wants. I said again before you, I do not stand before you with the expectation you have to agree with me. Okay? And for those who have been here long enough, you know that I make a strong point about that. I am not the expert speaking down to you. I'm your brother, who's been given certain responsibilities, and you have certain responsibilities. And together, as the Bereans, we find out and we press in and we are able to be faithful with what we've been assigned. Okay? So, I want to take a slight step over and just talk about pictures, a very important picture that the Scriptures give about the church. But it is deliberate because it has to do with how we then understand passages in the Scripture that talk about what happens after this. Okay? So I'm going to start in a few places. I want to go to Matthew chapter 28, and I want to go to Acts chapter 1. And then I'm going to read to you from John chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 19. Okay? And please, don't let your eyes glaze over and say, oh, I don't know if there's anything to do with me. Remember, the Lord knows. There's stuff going on in your life that maybe nobody else can relate to, but God. And what we have unfolded for us is just how thoroughly faithful God is to the promise to save you. Okay? Absolutely thoroughly faithful. There's going to be lots of times where stuff happens. We had people share among us. Things didn't go the way they thought they would go. And if we get lost into, so why is that the case? Or what is that the case? Better for us to say, ah, but God, you know all of this, and I just cast myself upon you. I present myself and expect you to work salvation in me and then through me into those around. The stuff I can't figure out, I give back to you. But help me. Show me what I need to be faithful with. Help me to do what I need to do now. And we just watch the Lord work. Okay? Okay, so said a lot of extra stuff. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Who does that sound like? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Luke chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay? Let's go to John chapter 14. Okay? Just by way of context, he's with the disciples. They're celebrating the Last Supper, as we tend to refer to it. Basically, he tells Judah, okay, go and do what you got to do. Okay? Not Judah, Judas. He tells Judas, okay, go and do what you need to do. Judas has left. Okay? And that's the context that we're going to speak now. And he said, let me actually start in verse 31 of chapter 13. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, I'll stop there. Lastly, Revelation chapter 19. I want to read all the scriptures because I often run out of time. At least you have something you can chew on that goes beyond me. These are precious words from the living God. Chapter 19. Too many things to get wonderfully distracted with. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Okay, we'll stop there. This man has a reaction to the... John has a reaction. Did I not read the right place?
But the one before this, where was it?
Sorry, I started reading from verse 7. Revelation chapter 19. Oh, before. John chapter 14 is where I wanted to focus. I started in 13. What?
No, you get the wrong...
Okay, I'm not paying attention to what goes on that screen there. Okay, I'm looking at it. John chapter 13. I started reading in verse 31. I started reading in 13, but where I wanted to get to was 14, 1 through 3. Okay, I just set the stage. I apologize if I... Okay, so I'll again say it. I don't want to take time to go back and read it again. I was reading from John chapter 13. I started in verse 31 to give context. But what I'm really after was what he said in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. If I'm going, there, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come back and bring you to be where I am. Okay? That's the sense of what I want you to consider. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we heard about something going on in heaven where they say, it's time. It's time. The Lamb is getting married. Okay? So, I want to set the stage by just doing some, setting before you some things that I found in some research, historic research. Okay? So, as I said to you earlier in the service, our idea of a wedding is actually quite radically different from what the Jews of that time thought was a wedding. Okay? Or how weddings were done. Okay? It's not like there's something holy or particularly especially glorious about how the ancient Jews got married compared to us. Okay, that isn't the point of this. As much as to recognize that when God spoke at a certain time, he spoke to people of that time, and they had things in their mind that we may or may not have that affect how we understand these things. Okay, so there is a lot of language in the scriptures that draw a parallel between God and Israel, for example, and it's like a marital thing. You know, I betrothed you. I took you for myself. You were not faithful. Throughout the many of the prophets continually come back to this picture of you are not a faithful wife, right? He goes so far as to use someone like Hosea, who's told to marry a prostitute, and she is unfaithful. Now, leaving aside what that must have been like for Hosea, what is God trying to do? Well, God really disliked Hosea, and so he made him go through stuff, and so you better watch your step, because he might do the same to you. That is not what's going on. Okay? The prophets in the Old Testament, Older Testament office, that was different than what everybody else went through, and they often had to do stuff to make a very vivid picture to those God was speaking to about this is what you're doing, and you need to change. Okay? So this idea of marriage, we need to have at least some idea. What would they have thought when God said certain things, or when Jesus said certain things? Okay? So I don't have time, but we could go all the way back to the example of when Abraham told his servant Eliezer, I don't want you to take a wife for my son Isaac from amongst these people. I want you to go back to my family, back in Aramea, the name of the country, but I want you to go back to east, get a wife from amongst my relatives for my son. And Eliezer says, well, what happens if she doesn't want to come? Then you're free, okay? But don't take a wife for my son from these people. Okay? So we could go back to that. And I hope you have, if you haven't read it, please do in your own time. Have that in your mind as we consider these things. So in the ancient time of when Jesus was walking the earth, marriages had a certain form. First of all, unlike our times today, it had nothing, very little to do with I love so-and-so, I saw her, we date for a while. She asked me a whole bunch of questions to make sure that she wants to put up with me. I'm referring to my own courtship. My wife was very sensible. She wanted to make sure, do I really want to be married to this guy? Because of all the other context that there is. So anyway, it's not like that, but rather the father of the groom would start making arrangements for the groom, and because he was concerned for his son. And so he would then approach the father of the bride. Okay, now, obviously, there's not exact parallels. If the father of the bride was dead, then he would approach the senior relatives. And they would negotiate amongst themselves. Is this a good fit? Does this all work? And finally, when all of that was settled, the groom-to-be would go to the bride's house and present himself and show himself. Okay? And as I said to you earlier, they would obviously talk. There were certain promises made to the bride about what the groom promises to fulfill. Much more formal than how we would do it, because, you know, in most weddings, there's this stage where they make a vow to each other. Well, in that time, and I think even modern times, there's a written document that says, I, the groom, promise to do this, 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 and this, and they had to sign it. Okay, it was a very formal document. In addition, the groom would come with a price. Because, I mean, think about this. And again, I understand that, you know, not all families could be nice and it might not work that way. The father of the bride has spent the last 16 years raising this child, loves this child, but also think about the setting. This child is a help to them in their household. There's cattle to be watered and fed. There's crops to be brought in. There's all this stuff that has to happen. And you want me to give you my daughter. And so there was a recognition, I'm giving to you something of great value. And so the groom would bring a bride price. Okay? Now there's a similar idea, I think, in some of the cultures there about a dowry. We'll get there. This is not a dowry. This is the groom saying, I recognize how valuable she is, and I'm bringing you all of this. So as a parallel, do you remember Eliezer goes off to the east? He meets up with Rebecca. Once he finds out who she is, what does he do? He puts jewelry on them. He's bringing the bride price, saying, this is who my master is. He is fabulously wealthy, and he values you. And he would give, he also gave gifts to Laban and his mom, right? So this is an unfolding of how this would work. So they come, and then the bride basically is asked, so I think this is context dependent. So do you want this guy? Okay? But the way that it was is the groom would pour out wine and offer it to the bride. The bride could say, yeah, forget this. But if she agreed, and honestly, in all of this context, it was just assumed that she would agree, she would take the cup of wine and drink it. And then what would happen is they were betrothed. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if people have come across that word betrothal. The idea is still here. We tend to think of it as, well, they're engaged. Okay? But this was far more serious than they were engaged. This is, we are now married. We're just not living together or sleeping together yet. Okay? We are now married. So then what would happen? The groom would then go back to his father's house. He would say, I'm coming back for you, but I go to prepare a place for you. Because they would go back, at the time especially, the bride would go back and join the bridegroom's household. So, you know, the father has a house. The son is living with the father. Now he's bringing his wife, but he doesn't want to live in the same household, so he prepares their own area around the place. He's preparing a place for him and his wife to now dwell. It's attached to the father's property because they're going to be part of that. And who do you think decides whether this place is suitable yet? Not the groom. Could you imagine if it was the groom who had to decide? Comes home, slaps up some piece of wood and says, okay, we're good, let's go. Now, this was representing the father's household and everything like that. This boy slaps up some shack and says, okay, we're good to go. Nothing doing. The father of the groom would decide, okay, this is good enough. So the groom did not know when he is ready to go back and get his bride. He had to wait until the father said, okay, it's all ready. It's all ready. Now you can go. Okay? So then the groom gets on. Him and his attendants go. The bride does not know when this is going to happen. Right? It's not like we had, you know, we were texting each other and just letting you, okay, I'm done, I'm coming down to get you. Nothing like that. So the bridegroom and his attendants would go in a procession, usually at night, okay, and they would show up at the bride's house. And they would do, it was obviously loud, they don't want to just knock, but it would be a surprise, and they would blow a shofar, a horn, a trumpet, announcing, I'm here to take my bride home. And the bride, in that time, which was typically a year, amongst other things that could show they didn't sleep together. She didn't get pregnant, right? A year is about enough time to demonstrate that. But in that year, she was to keep herself ready because she did not know when her bridegroom was coming to take her. Who was the only one who knew? It was the father of the groom, right? Because he wants to make sure that the boy has done his work properly. And when he says yes, then the bridegroom comes in a procession. Suddenly, without expectation, him and his attendants arrive and say, I'm here to take my wife. And then she would accompany him and go back to the place that he'd prepared. Okay? And then the rest of their marriage could unfold. They would spend 7 days in that place together while everybody else was partying around them. They were having a feast, the marriage feast of the bride and the bridegroom. And then their life would unfold. Okay? Now, obviously, a lot of that depends on how wealthy the individuals were, but the idea was there. First of all, there was this idea of a betrothal. Okay? Once that betrothal happened, you are spoken for. Okay? The bride would wear a veil that would announce to everybody, she's spoken for. She's not available. She's not available. Do you remember in the story of Joseph and Mary and how all of that unfolded at the beginning? Joseph was concerned that she was found pregnant. And being an honorable man, he wanted to put her away. Why does he have to put her away? Can't you say, well, hey, I'm not marrying you. No, they were betrothed. So betrothal was much more than we're simply engaged and I can change my mind. This is now a commitment that has to be fulfilled. It just got complicated in their case. Okay? So this story unfolds. So now, the reason I say all of that is now I want you to think about what Jesus said in John chapter 14. First of all, it's worth acknowledging, both in all of the passages we read, Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 1, and also in John chapter 14, something changed in the way he was speaking to the people that he was with. Okay? Before it was, the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent. Get ready. Okay? Now, having Judas has left, so the one who has been known ahead of time that he's going to betray Jesus, he's not really a disciple of Jesus, has left. And to those who belong to him, he begins to say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Very different language than repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew chapter 28. Instead of saying, go and tell everybody that they need to repent of their sins and get ready for the kingdom, he says, go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go. Okay? Again, something has changed. On the one hand, you can say, well, Jesus always had all authority. Well, actually, the way this played out, while he was on the earth, that's not how he behaved. Everything belongs to me. I can do whatever I want. He had to die, descend, raise, ascend, and then it was said, now all authority belongs to you. Okay? Now, on the one hand, you could say, yeah, you're just playing games here. He's God. God owns everything. But you have to be willing to look a little more carefully. Things are broken down in such a way so that you see the significance of Jesus dying. It wasn't just a thing that, you know, well, we need a religion. Religions have rituals. I know. We'll start a cross. Let's do a cross thing. I mean, you're God anyway. It doesn't matter. That's not how he behaved. So what did it cost Jesus? Have you ever thought about this? Okay? So, I don't know about you, but being crucified is not a picnic, from what I could see. So is what it cost him simply that he had to die brutally? Obviously, that cost him. Obviously, that cost him. But I'd like to suggest it was actually something far, far more significant than just a brutal death. Okay? Because, you know, strictly speaking, you die. Scripture says you're going to get up again. Okay, 3 days, 9 hours of torture, and then you're done with it. But you know what? The scriptures actually make a distinction between what Jesus was like before and what he was after. Afterwards, he's referred to as the man, Christ Jesus. I'm not saying he's not God, obviously, but something changed whereby he gave up something far more than his physical body's vitality to redeem us. It cost him everything. It cost him everything to redeem us. Okay? So, in that passage that we read from the book of Acts, these disciples, having heard everything that they've heard, and having known about, you know, Jesus unfolded in the scriptures, the prophecies, they understood how this all, they're still thinking, so now, right? Now is when you're going to do all that you said about that kingdom coming to pass. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. Who is it for, who knows when his coming again is? Do you recall any passage of scripture that suggests anything about it? He even said, I don't even know when this is happening. Who knows? The father of the groom knows. What's the groom doing right now? He's preparing a place for his bride. He's preparing a place for his bride. And what will the groom do when it's ready? He will come. He will come. Why? Because he's supposed to fulfill certain things? Because he loves his wife and he wants her to be with him. He loves his wife and he wants her to be with him. Okay? And that's why we ended up in Revelation chapter 19. The marriage feast of the Lamb has come. Okay? My time is way past, so I'm going to just wrap things up and we'll continue from here. Why did I even bother to take all of this? Understand that when we talk about how all things finish up, how all things end, there are many threads to that story. And if we are not careful, we end up throwing away some stuff, magnifying other stuff, and end up actually confused. Okay? Now, on the one hand, it's understandable. There are things that are just like, what are you talking about? This makes no sense. Like, in the prophecy in Daniel, which is where we get our idea of the tribulation from, okay, everything is hunky-dory. There's 70 weeks appointed for your people, and here's what's going to happen. 62 of those weeks, this is what's going to happen. 7 of those weeks, this is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to come, the one who's going to be the king, and then he gets cut off. And not for himself. Like, what does that even mean? How can the king who is coming to reign, and, you know, there are prophecies about him that are, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Do you remember the first picture that Nebuchadnezzar saw that Daniel interpreted for him? Was at the end of the day, this glorious statue that represented different kings is completely obliterated by a rock that was cut out, not made by hand, not by hands, that comes and smashes that whole thing, and that king reigns forever. Okay, Grant, so why is he getting cut off? What is going on here? So there's these indications that there's more threads here than just how you want to make it sound. And so some people, again, this has to do with your approach to Scripture. If your idea of Scripture is, look, at the end of the day, it's all just kooky stuff, and just do the best with it as you can, because it makes no sense at all. There are people who, okay, they won't say that it's kooky, but they will say it's all figurative. You can't really figure anything out because it'll be whatever it is because you never know what God is talking about. Okay? So that's one way of thinking about Scripture. Another way on the far end of the other side would be every literal word in the Scripture is absolutely correct. So the earth is flat. Don't you dare argue with me about it. Okay? So that's a very hyper-literalism. Okay? But the Scriptures are more sophisticated than that. But certainly, the approach that I think we should take is we start by saying what God said is exactly what he meant to say. Now, he does use figures of speech. He does paint pictures. He does do that. But unless it's very clear that that's what he's doing, take it as it says. The Messiah gets cut off. Great, then the Messiah gets cut off, and not for himself. But then there's this extra week, and then he reigns again. Well, then we have to say that's exactly what happens. Until it becomes clear, he's talking about something else. Okay? So what I'm advocating for is a more literal approach to Scripture. Take it as it is. I'm not saying that it makes sense automatically, but let's start with this. This is what he says. So in view of that, that means all the threads come together in the end. the threads that have to do with this promise, because the disciples weren't out to lunch when he said, is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say, plans have changed, boys. This is completely different. That's not what he said. He said, it's not for you to know when. But you, get involved with what I told you to do. Be involved with what I told you to do. So there's all the threads that have to do with literal promises. And like not one or two, tens, maybe hundreds of promises that have to do with a literal kingdom where the Jews are restored to reign over the nations and the King of Kings reigns over them. That has to come together. There are promises made to the church that are very distinct from that. And it is worth considering. Do you remember in the passage that Paul talks about wives submitting to husbands in the book of Ephesians? He talks a lot about submitting to one another. He gets to this place where he says, and wives, submit to your husbands. Okay? Then he says, husbands, submit to your wives, but leave that. And he says, you know, this is how it ought to be. And you know what? I'm actually not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What? You're talking about marriage, but you're talking about Christ and the church? And he's saying, who is the church? Who is the church? The church is not just some plan B that kicked in. It is a distinct entity, for lack of a better way of putting it, a distinct entity in the middle of a plan that God is unfolding. The Older Testament prophets said, there's something there that I don't understand. And God just says, don't worry about it. You're not serving yourself here. And they would prophesy of this grace to come. But how does that all fit? Well, God actually has a way. We are a very distinct unit. But if you don't treat it that way, your understanding of what happens in the end will be confused. Okay? So I say all of this to remind you, our relationship with Jesus is not the same relationship that the Jews have with Jesus. We are the beloved bride of Christ. We are the beloved, the wife of the Lamb. And there are things that are said about her that are different than what is said about the people who go through the tribulation. Okay? They have been given already clean linen. They didn't make their robes white. They were already dressed in clean linen. There's something more to it than just can you endure the trouble that is to come? So all I want to say is to set the stage for our consideration of things like what does it mean? What does tribulation mean? And what does the rapture mean? Okay? And what I want you to consider it is not from the perspective that you may be used to, but from the perspective of we are his bride. Okay? So is the proper interpretation, yes, you're married to me. I'm coming to slap the heck out of you, and then I'll take you home. That's certainly the depiction of one way of thinking about rapture, tribulation, et cetera, et cetera. Or is he coming for us because he loves us, takes us away, and then there's another plan that unfolds after that. Again, I set these things before you. I have no right to demand that you see things the way I see. And honestly, that's fine. Because when all is said and done, if I were to lay before you the best, most clear picture of something that I think, and it makes complete logic sense, but it isn't what God says, God's still going to do what he wants. He's not going to say, oh my goodness, Titus, that is so much a better idea. Let me go that way. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. We get the privilege. You know, what does a scientist do? A scientist doesn't make up science, right? Gravity didn't start to exist because Isaac Newton said, oh, hey, maybe it could work this way. Scientists get to discover what God has done. What do you and I get to do? We get to discover the marvelous plan of God. Why? So that we stay busy with what we were assigned. What we are assigned is not the same as the nation of Israel. What is our business? Right now is an extraordinary, gracious time. Be reconciled. Be reconciled to the Lamb. By the Lamb, through the Lamb, be reconciled to God. That's what we're supposed to be busy with. There's other extra stuff that we get to be involved with, but at its core, we represent him who gave himself that people might be redeemed and reconciled. Be involved with that. When God comes back, when Jesus comes back, and he's coming back, whether he comes back before the trip, you know, whether he takes us before the tribulation or after the tribulation, whatever, he's coming for us. He's not going to say, did you figure that out? He's going to say, I gave you a talent. What did you do with it? Not to punish us, okay? So we have to be careful with that parable. But his question will be, what did you do with what I gave you to do? And we don't want to be saying, nothing. I was too occupied with my troubles and my situations and my circumstances and trying to figure stuff out. I got lots of stuff to figure out, but I can still tell somebody, God so loves you that he gave himself. Be reconciled. His hand is extended to you. He will rescue you from everything that comes to harm you. But you got to take it. You got to drink that wine. You got to drink it. God will not, I like you, drink! That is not God. That is not God. Will you be reconciled? That's our responsibility. That's what we want to be involved with. Okay? Thank you for bearing with me. Especially when we start and end up running over time. Father, we again just present ourselves. Now you work in us and bring us to the place where our understanding enforces our faith, reinforces our believing you, that we might be found faithful. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to comfort us, to teach us, to empower us, and we say yes, 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 have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.